All right. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand. We need some more. Jim will get you one here in a moment. And once you have the Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And we come to this third and final section of this glorious epistle that was written to the Galatians. And of course, as I've been saying, chapters 1 and chapters 2 outlined Paul's personal experience with grace. Chapters 3 and chapters 4, they gave us a doctrinal instruction about grace. Then as we come now to chapter 5 and chapter 6, he will demonstrate the practical application of grace. And we find that through these last two chapters especially, we see that Christian freedom is not a license to keep on sinning. To receive salvation is the beginning of a process of working it out in our life. It's called sanctification. And that sanctification process is a continual habitual action that we're continually being sanctified, set apart, made more and more, are being transformed more and more into the image of the Lord's Son, Jesus Christ. And as we look at these scriptures in Philippians 2:5 says, have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. And so in Galatians 5 and 6, it kind of gives us this practical application how we can become more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at it, and again, he's still going on showing grace above the law and the importance of that. So let's start out here in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 1. He starts out, he says, stand fast. Stand fast. I think that's something for all of us to take heed to just as we begin this chapter. Stand fast. Don't allow things to knock you off of balance. You know, in martial arts, they put a lot of emphasis in how your stance is. You know, that you have your feet straight, you have everything at the right angle and the right thing so that when you have something come at you, then you don't get knocked away, you don't easily get knocked down. You're able to stand fast because it doesn't do you a lot of good, no matter how much you know, if you're laying on the ground. And the enemy is out to knock us down. And so the first thing Paul says here in this chapter is stand fast. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled, or you could say enslaved. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now I want to read what it says in the New Living Translation. Lois calls it the Blonde Bible. It says, so Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again into the slavery to the law. So don't get tied up again in that slavery. Don't get enslaved or entangled into the law once again. And see, I believe Paul borrowed this term, yoke of bondage, from Peter. Back in Acts chapter 15, Peter used it in reference to the rules and the regulations of Judaism. Remember that Paul and Barnabas had been called back to Jerusalem to meet with the leaders of the church because some were saying that they were preaching a cheap grace. They were saying that they believing in Jesus is great, but it's not enough, they were saying. You still have to be a good Christian, but you also have to be a good Jew. And when the leader said that, Peter protested. He protested. He said, wait a minute. Neither our fathers nor we were able to bear the yoke of Judaism. Why should we expect the Gentiles to be able to bear it if we or our fathers couldn't? And then Peter said, don't let anyone put the yoke of bondage on you. And so Paul echoes this message. Don't let anyone put that bondage, that yoke back on you. And see, I believe as they both understood that the yoke that Jesus carried on his shoulders, the yoke of the cross at Calvary, was all sufficient. There's no other yoke that we need to carry. That's why Matthew 11, 28 says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He proclaims to us, we have rest from that yoke. We don't have to burden that. Jesus said, "Put my yoke upon you. My burden is easy and my yoke is light." He makes it easy for us. Our biggest, the yoke that we have to carry, as we're going to look at later in this chapter, that yoke for us is just love. To love one another and to love others. And then he goes on in verse 2. He says, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." And so, and again, if you add anything to the cross in an attempt to obtain the right standing with God, you're basically not saved at that point. If you're trying to do it on your own. Paul said that's how strongly the fathers feel about our Father, our Heavenly Father, feels about the sufficiency of the finished work of His Son. See, Christ did it all. There's nothing left for us to do. There's nothing else for us to be. And again, I think there's several things in this chapter as well, like I've said the previous weeks, that we can take to those that proclaim that they're good enough, that they're going to get to heaven because they're good and they haven't done certain things that other people have. And so there in this verse, it's the first time for quite some time in this part of his argument that he expressly mentions circumcision. And so from the viewpoint, again, of the Jew, that circumcision was absolutely necessary for salvation. So these Judaizers that were coming into the area of Galatia, they were bringing with them this message that these Gentiles had to be circumcised. Now think about in our society, in the valley that we live in, especially here, I know that Mormons are sincere. I see the zeal of the Jehovah Witnesses, but their doctrines, their bottom line doctrines are very, very clear. They clearly state that although the cross is a good starting point, it's not enough in and of itself to save a man. In other words, the Mormons, in the Book of Mormon in 2 Nephi 25, 23, it says, "For we know that it is by grace that we're saved after all we can do." See, they add to that. It's by grace you're saved after all we can do. In other words, it's up to them. It's up to them to be able to do that. Therefore, because of that, they've added things to the Word of God. The Jehovah Witnesses in the New World Translation, in one of the most major scriptures in the Bible, John 1, 1, they added a letter, A. They say Jesus, the Word was A God instead of was God. And that changes the whole context. It's taking away from the deity of Jesus Christ. And any time that any doctrine takes away from the deity of Jesus, you know it's not biblical. It's based on man's ideas and concept of God. And so we have to realize that and understand there's nothing that we can add to the cross. Nothing that we can add to or take away from the Word of God. Now look at verse 3. He said, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." And in a sense, Paul's saying to them, you have no hope at all. Once we start to put any stock in our own abilities, in the law, in doing things a certain way, we have no hope at that point. Suppose that you're driving through town and you're going through a 25 mile an hour speed limit at 65. A police officer, of course, pulls you over. And he comes up and says, "You know what, you were driving 65 in a 25 mile an hour zone. You broke the law." And you just look at the officer as best you can. And you need to say, "But oh, come on now, officer. You know, listen up, I've never robbed a bank. You know, and I've never shot anybody. I've never been involved in drugs, officer, so don't give me this ticket." Well, he would say, "I don't care how many other laws you haven't broken. You did break this one. You're guilty." See, the same is true of the law. the law, trying to keep it. If you're seeking justification by keeping the law, if you're seeking to be justified by doing things on your own, rather than accepting God's grace, breaking the law in even one point means you're guilty, according to the Scriptures, regardless of how many other good things you've done in all these other areas. If you're counting on being justified by those works, if you're counting on being justified by doing these things, you're not going to make it. If you break one area, you've broken them all, according to the Word of God. Verse 5 says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." The hope of righteousness by faith. We live between the already and the not yet. That's kind of where we're at. The already is the assurance of our justification by Christ. We know that that's already a completed work. Justification is in the past tense. It means there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves more justified or nothing we can do to make ourselves less justified. We're justified by Christ. That's the already. It's an already done deal. The not yet is not an extension of the present, but a future in which we can participate in right now. The kingdom not fully come is the Christian already. Our present includes what is underway, what is ongoing, that process, that sanctification. We participate in the not yet by joining Christ in what He is seeking for us in the world today. And there's things that are coming that they're not yet able to be done with us, but there will be. And then verse 6 goes on, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything." So in other words, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you worship on Saturday or on Sunday, whether you eat meat or live on birdseed. As far as your relationship with the Father goes, this stuff is all irrelevant. It doesn't really matter so much. What, you know, that's a, if you choose to live a certain lifestyle, that's your choices for what your eating lifestyle is or whatever else. You know, for me, I don't really like to eat pork. It's because I see what it causes in us. And not that it says in the Old Testament not to eat it. I'm not eating it for a legalistic reason. I see what happens with the person's body when they do that. But that's all as individual choice. Now, I still eat bacon. Okay? So I don't want you to make you think that I'm, oh man, he never eats any pork. No, I stumble like all the rest of us. But anyway, you know, it's just choices and those are things. And I'm not eating, I don't avoid pork for my salvation. That's what I'm trying to say, I guess, in the bottom line. And then verse 6 goes on, "But faith working through love." In other words, like it says there in the beginning, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." That's what makes a difference. Faith working through love. Here in Galatia, there were both Jews and Gentiles in the church. Their salvation, regardless of their ethnic origins, came about because of true faith, which became effective by grace, not by their works. Grace does not produce a lazy, hazy Christianity. On the contrary, as James would write later on, true faith brings works. True faith works. Why? Not because it's got to, but because it gets to, like I've been saying the last couple of weeks. You know, in other words, what if you asked somebody that was engaged to be married? You ask this young man, okay, you're going to be married in a couple of months. What are you going to be doing this week? Oh, I'm so excited. I get to go over to my fiance's house, and I'm going to paint their living room, and I'm going to fix their plumbing in their bathroom, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to do a bunch of yard work. You say, that's your day off? Plumbing, painting, and yard work? It's amazing what love does, right? It's amazing. what love does. And that's what James was trying to say, when by faith our love for Jesus produces works, not for our salvation, but because we love him so much and because he first loved us. You know, truly, when you're in love with someone, it's not got to's, it's get to's. That's the bottom line. And so for us, again, I've been saying it the last couple of weeks, we get to worship the Lord as a congregation. We get to start our day off with morning devotions. We get to tithe to be free from our greediness. These are all things that we get to do, not to make us more righteous, not to justify us, but because of love, our love for our Savior. The reason faith works is not to fulfill a requirement of the law. It was in response to, it is in response to his incredible love for us. That's just as a common sense thing that we all should understand, especially if we're in love with someone. We should understand why we desire to do things for them. Not to make them love us more, but because we love them. And that's the way that works work in the Lord. We love him. So now verse 7, we go on and we start to see how Paul starts to show us that love fulfills the law. It fulfills it. And look at verse 7. It says, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? See, some Bibles in the margins will maybe say there, who cut in front of you? Who cut in front of you? See, the idea is exactly as it sounds. Paul is referring to an Olympic race. And there in the area of Galatia, they were familiar with the Olympics and the athletics and stuff involved with that. So the idea is exactly as it sounds here. Someone cut into your lane and caused you to stumble, Paul says. You were running well. Who cut you off? Who got into your lane? I think when I thought about that this week, I thought about this year's Kentucky Derby. If you're familiar with what happened there, the horse that actually won ended up being disqualified because it cut off another horse. And it was actually disqualified for that. So to allowing legalists, to allow someone to come along with all these rituals, regulations, and rites that come along, if so, you allow a legalist to cut in front of you, they end up obstructing the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. The Galatians had set themselves up for a fall. The Judaizers came in and were cutting them off from the grace of God. And you know, I thought about it. I thought, think about when somebody cuts in line in front of you. You know, you're standing in a line, whether it's at a grocery store or wherever it's at, and somebody cuts in line. Man, you know, it's the hair on the back of your neck stands up and you just want to, you know, go shove them down to the ground or something. And yet, spiritually, sometimes when somebody comes along with maybe a little bit of a different doctrine or tries to tell you you've got to do these certain things, we just kind of, oh, okay. No, we should have that same zeal for somebody that cuts in front of us from and cuts us off from the grace of God, as we do when somebody cuts us off in line at a grocery store or wherever. We just don't want to let that happen. And here Paul's saying to the Galatians, they allowed somebody to cut them off from God's grace. Now look at verse 8. It says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. In other words, this does not come from our Heavenly Father. See, when cultists knock on your door, when they come to your door, try to sell you their magazine or lay their historic trips on you, just ask them a simple question. Where did you get that from? You didn't get that out of the Bible, did you? Well, they'll say, well, not really. It came from the Pearl of Great Price, or it came from our little magazine or our little pamphlet that we are trying to sell here. See, we who are believers in Jesus Christ, on the other hand, we that are born again can truly say, just read your Bible. Just read your Bible. You don't need to read all these other things. The Bible has proven itself to be worthy and true down through the centuries. Through its consistency from Genesis to Revelation, through the prophecies that have been fulfilled, through the archaeological finds all around the Mideast where the Bible was written, and it's never found anything to disprove the Bible. It's always found to prove it. And then even some of the other extra writings from the world and the literature that's out there, it proves the Bible to be true. There's no reason to go to anything else. See, you don't need something that some man has written to reveal the keys to spirituality to you. If you really want to know the truth, just read your Bible. That's all it takes. Read your Bible. Study to show yourself approved, 2 Timothy says. Read your Bible. You know, that's what it takes. I'm constantly encouraging people to read their Bibles because I know that if they do, they'll be on solid, secure footing. They'll have that good stance where they won't get knocked over. They'll be able to stand fast because they've been reading their Bible. They won't fall prey to some new idea or philosophy when they're able to do that. They truly are standing fast when you're reading the Bible. Then the next verse, Paul changes from athletics to cooking. Verse 9 says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now see, this has came to be a real reality to me living with Lois because she bakes a lot. She bakes a lot of bread. And I see her, she takes that dough and when she puts that yeast in there, the whole thing pulps up. Not just half of it. Not just a quarter of it. The whole thing pops up. Not just part of it. It literally, when you put a little leaven or a little yeast in that, it affects the whole thing. So shifting his analogy, like I say, from sports to cooking, Paul relates with this symbol of evil throughout the whole Word of God, which is leaven. Leaven, anytime you read of leaven in the Scriptures, it's referring to evil. And so Paul relates leaven, the symbol of evil, throughout Scripture to legalism. He adds to it, he says, be careful. Be careful, just as a leaven is hidden in a portion of the dough, causes all of the dough to rise, if you open the door to even a little legalism, it will surely spread. It will surely spread. See, the tricky thing about legalism is that it begins with some right motives. It does. It seems like the motives are right because we care so much about our congregations or even about our children. We put oftentimes some legalistic parameters around them. And although the motive is sincere, it ends in disaster because rules and regulations produce only one of two things. With rules and regulations comes either self-glorification or self-condemnation. One of those two things. Because see, this, you might say, well, the secret to God's blessings lie in me getting up at 4 a.m. every morning reading the Word. And so consequently, for 2 years, you get up at 4 a.m. on the dot every morning. And you're thinking at that point, boy, look at me. Man, I've got it all together. I'm getting up at 4 a.m. reading my Word. But what happens? One morning you ignore the alarm clock. And all of a sudden, self-glorification now turns to self-condemnation. As you cry, oh, man, the Lord's not going to hear me now today. Maybe He will never hear me again. See, we get in this caught up. If we break our own legalistic rules, then it goes from self-glorification to self-condemnation. We can feel so good about ourselves because we've been so good with these things. But then when we fail, over the years I've seen the people that are the most legalistic, they fall the hardest when they fall. Because they've been so good, they've tried so hard, and then when they find that they can't continue that way, then they think, well, if I can't do it, nobody can. I might as well just give up. I thought I had it going here. So watch out for those kind of things. See, you'll find yourself on these spiritual roller coasters going from self-glorification to self-condemnation, going on and on and on. Think about if you got on a plane headed to Hawaii and the pilot comes on and say, you know what, we just got one minor little issue. Our navigational instrument is off by 1 degree. But what's 1 degree? Well, if you're on that plane, I suggest you get off. Because, you know, 1 degree might not make a big difference flying from here to Baker, California. But if you were flying from here to Hawaii, you'd miss Hawaii by 300 miles and you'd all be shark bait. Because 1 degree would make that big of a difference for that distance. So legalism might not make a noticeable difference at first. Not at the very beginning. But over the long haul, it will be disastrous. It just brings disaster over the long haul, because when you can't keep that rule or that regulation or that ritual, you're devastated. Grace doesn't do that to you. Now look at verse 10. Paul says, I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind. So Paul says, I'm confident you're getting my point here. I'm confident you're hearing what I'm saying. I'm confident in you that you will not accept what these Judaizers are saying. You'll not accept these things that they're adding to the gospel. Then it goes on in verse 10, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. You know, every one of us that are involved in any kind of teaching or even a leader of your home, whatever the situation is, we need to really take this to heart. We need to hear what he's saying to the Galatians. He says, those who are causing you to get entangled or enslaved in legalism will bear the responsibility for what they're doing. See, a teacher is it says in James, let not many of you desire to be teachers, knowing that you will receive a greater condemnation. So we need, even as we meet somebody on the street, it's important for us to know the truth, to be able to share with them the truth of God's grace and his love, not to say, oh, you need to go to this, or you need to do that, or whatever the work might be. We need to realize that we're going to be held responsible for those things. So each of us involved in teaching needs to approach our calling soberly and prayerfully. Like Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself, you know, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. You know, that scripture is amazing to me. Every time I read it, something comes to my mind. I was water baptized when I was 10 years old. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't really have a relationship with Jesus then, but because of the church that my parents went to, at 10 years old, they baptized you. So, but the thing that really speaks to me about this verse is that the pastor, when I got baptized, he gave me a little Bible. And in the front of it, he wrote this scripture in the front of that Bible. And so ever since then, every time I read this, I remember that. I remember that actually the Lord was speaking to me even at 10 years old, but I didn't listen till I was 30. You know, but at least he was trying to show me how to really have a better life. And of course, like most of us, I went my own way for so many years. But study to show yourself approved. Study and you'll find that freedom that we all have, knowing that we're justified in Christ Jesus. Then look at verse 11. It says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. So some were saying that, oh yeah, Paul still believes in circumcision. And I think probably, you know, remember he has Timothy circumcised, but Timothy had Jewish relationship, and so he knew that God could use Timothy better if in that situation, but he didn't have the Gentiles here. So he's saying, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted in those that are teaching circumcision? And he says, then the offense of the cross has ceased. So in other words, he says, what's really offending people is the cross. He said, my message of the cross is what's bringing the offense, because those that accused him of preaching circumcision, he says, no, why are the legalizers then still persecuting me? See, it's not circumcision, but the cross that offends people. The same is true today. When we tell people that the work is done, that it's finished, that we just believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and we will be saved, the price has been paid, that all of our sins have been taken care of on the cross, most likely a lot of them will say, well, it can't be that simple. You're being naive in believing that. There's got to be a lot more to it than that. That's that consensus of ourself. That's the flesh speaking that way. Why? Because the cross is offensive to the religious person. It's offensive to them because they want to get involved in the action. They want to contribute to their own salvation and their own blessings. But however, the finished work of Jesus Christ doesn't allow for that. Anything that we think that we have to do takes away from what Christ did for us on the cross. And when we try to do something on our own, in a sense we're saying Jesus didn't do it all. Him coming and living a sinless life and dying and raising again didn't do enough for my salvation. I have to do something. And that's what you're saying when you try to bring justification on by your own works. It just doesn't work that way. Look at verse 12 now. It says, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Verse 13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Now notice here again, Paul goes back to the word brethren. Paul has these kind of ways of kind of hitting hard and telling it like it is, but then he brings it and he comes back to showing the family relationship here. He comes back, brethren, listen to me, I care about you. It's kind of that sign of affection. He says, I'm saying these things because of love, not because I'm trying just to step on your toes. See, before we were saved, we were in bondage to our own lust. There was no alternative. No alternative. We thought the coolest thing was to find the darkest place and go party there. But it wasn't too long before we found out that sin stinks. Sin ruins relationships. Sin kills joy. Sin wipes people out. It destroys families and it messes up kids. And results in mental fuzziness and physical illness so much of the time. That's what sin does in anyone's life. Praise God, we've been set free from all that stuff. That we're free in Christ. Therefore, the liberty to which we're called is not the liberty or the freedom to sin, but rather it's the freedom from sin. He's given us the power, he's given us the ability to be free, that we don't have to be in bondage to those sins any longer. Now, we're not ever going to be set free from all sin, because it says in 1 John, he who says he's without sin is a liar and the truth not within him. But that goes back to that sanctifying process. We don't have to practice the same sin continually. We don't have to be under that same bondage continually, saying, well, that's the way I am. I've been doing this so long, I just can't stop. No, the Holy Spirit can empower us to set us free from it. And so the freedom of God's grace is not the freedom to have this license to go out and do anything and everything we want. It's freedom from that sin. It's to be from that so we can experience all the blessings that God has for us. Where it says in John 10:10, I came to give life and that more abundantly. And that's where that freedom really is enjoyed in our lives. And then verse 13 says, but through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. See, for reread 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity of the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You say, well, if I'm not going to get to party anymore, what am I going to do? Am I just going to sit on my front porch in the rocking chair? No, I don't think so. Serve one another. And then, you know, a favorite word of people today a lot of times, I'm so bored. The youth, that used to be the youth's favorite word, but it seems like it's turned now to tired. You ask youth something today, how are you doing? I'm tired. They used to be bored, now they're tired. I guess they got tired of being bored. I don't know. But if you know, if you're bored, if you're tired, serve one another. Serve each other. Pour yourself into people. Get involved in talking to others who are doomed and damned and struggling. As you do that, you'll find that talking to them about external issues will be more exciting and more thrilling than anything you've ever done. You'll be amazed at how you feel. Get involved in the things of the kingdom, and you won't miss the old stuff at all. You just won't miss it. Get involved in doing those things, serving one another with joy. Having that joy of the Holy Spirit doing things. And, you know, I've told this story a lot, but as I think about serving the Lord and not being bored, I come back to it because it had such an impact on my life. When I started going to Calvary Chapel of Las Vegas, it was on Las Vegas Boulevard in Charleston, and it was in an old auto parts store. And as you walked into the door, there was a window all the way down this aisle, and there was a buffer wall over here with the sanctuary on this side. And about the third week that I went there, there was a guy standing at the front door with a roll of paper towels and a bottle of Windex. And as I walked up, he looks at me and he says, hey, would you wash these windows? And I felt a little funny. I thought, man, I just didn't come here, and this guy wants me to wash windows? And I said, sure, I'll do it. And as I washed those windows, I thought, man, this is a nice church. This, I can do something here. I don't have to just come and sit in a chair. I can actually be involved in something. So, I always get everywhere early. I know Lois won't agree with me with that, but I get everywhere early. So I started going even earlier because I wanted to do something when I got there. So I advanced from the window washer to the chair ministry. I got to straighten out the chairs. So, you know, you get involved in us, there's something about that you just feel it's so exciting, it's so invigorating, it's empowering to be able to do something. So if you're feeling those things in your spirituality, get involved. Do something, be used in the Lord, and you'll find that, man, you can't be any more blessed than that. And then verse 14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. All the law. Now see, he's been talking about all these laws throughout these first four chapters, and now getting into this fifth chapter, he's talking about how we can't keep the law. How the law is not something that we should be burdened with and in bondage to, that we can't earn our way to salvation. And so now he says, and shows how we get the law fulfilled in one word, he says. So what we need to do now is we need to get ready, because we're about to become an Old Testament scholar, knowing that the one word that sums up the entire law of the Old Testament. And what is it? It says here in verse 14, as it continues, even in this you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the one word, love. Love is the word. Love is one word that encapsulates the entire law. It's not legalism, it's love. It's not legalism, it's love. It's not being so good that we receive these blessings and all of these things. It's loving one another. That's what the bottom line is. It's all summed up in love. Loving one another is such a key. It's such a critical thing to remember. It's not legalism, it's love. That's what brings blessings into our lives. That's what gets us closer to the Lord. He's love in that way. Something we read on Monday night, every Monday night, is out of Titus chapter 3. And as I think about this here, and as I think about what I just went through here, in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, it says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving in malice, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. See, that's what made a difference in our lives. We were all these things that it talked about in verse 3, but then in verse 4 of Titus chapter 3, it says, but when the love and the kindness, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared before man, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration, of renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, it doesn't say anything about the law, keeping the law there. It's all based on when the love, when the kindness and love of our Father appeared, not of works of righteousness of our own. So now you've all been a part of Monday night, so you might as well show up there now Monday night, okay? And come on out and be a part of it. But that's what it's all about. It's about love, loving one another. Now look at verse 15. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So I think, what if we really believed? What if you really believed beyond a shadow of doubt that every time we put someone down, made a snide remark toward them, or rolled our eyes in response to someone else, sooner or later, we would be hurt by that same degree? What if every time that happened, if we really believed that when I do that, I'm going to get back that to myself? Well, Scripture says flat out and straight on that with great clarity, that if it says if we bite and devour others, take heed. As Scripture says here, you will be consumed by that other thing, by the same manner. Others will talk about you to the degree that you talk about others. You reap what you sow in all of these areas. But on the other hand, it seems the more grace-oriented you are, the more loving you'll be. And then, guess what? The more love you'll receive back. You definitely reap what you sow. If you reap, or if you sow legalism and works and criticism of others, that's what you're going to reap back. But love, that one word that fulfills it all. By just loving one another. Then, guess what? You start to receive that love. And, you know, we can't ever outgive God. So the more that you love Him, the more you're going to feel His love back. That's what it's all about. That's what grace is all about. God's riches at Christ's expense. To be aware of that. To be able to know that, you know, all of these rituals and regulations and religious things, it's all about Jesus. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to the door a day or two ago, I think it was Friday. And they changed their way of approaching. They used to, I don't know, they used to come out and they would say, we want to talk about studying the Bible. Well, now they came to the door and, you know, they didn't even have a briefcase. And so he just kind of looked like a salesman. And so as I opened the door, he said, you know, are you concerned about the sickness that's going on in the world? And I said, yeah, I'm concerned about the sickness of unconfessed sin, and I'm worried about the sickness of all those that have been deceived by false religions and doctrines that aren't in the Bible. And so then, of course, then he started getting on his phone. He had his iPhone. He had the Bible there. And so he went to where some of the scriptures where it talks about, you know, the Lord prayed, said to himself, or, you know, the Lord said to the Lord. And he says, how come Jesus could talk to himself? And I said, well, he's God. If he wants to talk to himself, I've talked to myself. If he wants to talk to himself, I said, we don't really understand that as humans. I said, we can't really understand the concept of Trinity because he's God and we're just humans. And then I kind of switched over to their scriptures. I said, the Bible says not to add to or take away anything from the Word of God. And I said, the problem that I have with the New World Translation is John 1:1, where you added the letter A. And he goes, well, let me go there. And he starts to read it in the King James. I said, no, I know what the King James says. What's your New World Translation say? He said, well, then he read it and it said a God instead of was God. And I said, you need to be worried about that letter A. That letter A is causing you a lot of problems, and you need to go home and you need to worry about that a little bit. And we went through some other things and all that, but it's just amazing how they try to open up that door by getting, you know, oh, are you worried about the sickness in the world? And now they're going to say to the people that don't know any different that they have the answer to all the sickness in the world. Just join the Jehovah Witness. And there won't be any sickness, right? That's what they're trying to say. But I think we all need to study to show ourselves approved. We all need to see that there's these cults out there, these religions that have added to and taken away, just as that scripture, or that not the scripture, but that verse out of the Book of Mormon. We're saved by grace through faith after we've done everything we can do. You know, no, it's not about that. That takes away from the cross. And that's what brings offenses across, because like I've said before, to the Jewish nation, the cross was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. The cross is just foolishness. You know, we were sharing with a gentleman from the Mormon church one time, and we were talking for a long time. We were talking, me and another elder, and we were talking and talking and talking. And finally, the brother who was with me asked this gentleman, he said, what about the cross? And the guy just kind of smirked and laughed. Oh, the cross is foolishness. And so Lloyd went to the scripture in Corinthians, and he read it to him. It says, the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us that believe, it's a power. And the guy just walked out. He didn't have anything else to say. So if you study to show yourself approved, hopefully that night may have got him to thinking. Hopefully me telling that gentleman the other day that he should worry about that A, hopefully it'll get him to thinking. It's not up to us to change their minds or do anything. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But at least if we present the truth to them, at least if we can stand fast, don't allow them to cut us off in any shape, way, shape, or form, then maybe they'll get to thinking, and maybe the Holy Spirit will work and they'll get saved. That's our desire. That's loving them enough to really care for them, to say, you know what, I'm praying that you find the truth, and that they will in that way, shape, and form, whatever comes about. So love is the answer. Love, not legalism. It's love that will make a difference. It's love that we read about there in Titus that made a difference in our life. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared before man, not by righteousness of our own, but by His grace, justification. Let's pray.